Hi, everyone. We're reading from Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 19. That's page 401. Nehemiah chapter 5, starting at verse 1, page 401 in the Bibles. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and on our vineyards. Now our flesh is the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But this it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." I, Nehemiah, was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest for each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." Then they said, "We will restore these things and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold out of my garment and said, "So may the Lord shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from that time I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance from the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared for at the expense? For each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet, for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on the people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people.
Thanks, Tori. You may want to keep that passage open to follow along, Nehemiah chapter 5. Let me pray, and then let's take a look at this passage together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your great goodness towards us. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your care. Thank you that you are a God of ultimate and absolute justice. And Father, we pray that you would help us look at our own hearts this evening, look at our motivations, look at our loves, look at our community, and see whether there is injustice amongst us, and what we can do if there is. And we ask it in Jesus' name, Amen. Well, this is, week three in our Nehemiah series. And as we've gone through, I don't know what you think Nehemiah is about. You know what you think Nehemiah is about? We've called this series Repairing the Broken. And there's a very nice picture there. And the question, repairing the broken, what? And you probably look at that picture and look at the book and look at that picture and go, well, walls, obviously, repairing the broken walls. But the narrative in Nehemiah covers a period of 14 years, start to finish, from when Nehemiah kind of begins his events to when he concludes. Anyone know how long it takes for the wall to be built? Turn over to chapter 6, verse 15, and I'm just going to grab a Bible because I realize I'm without. Chapter 6, verse 15, the wall is built in 52 days. Anyone know what 52 days is, a percentage of 14 years? 1.01%. So if the length of the narrative that Nehemiah covers, 1% is rebuilding the walls. Now, of course, what matters more is what Nehemiah chooses to talk about and how much time he takes to spend on each subject. But again, the book is 13 chapters long. They start building the wall in chapter 3, and it's finished by chapter 6. Obviously, chapters 1 and 2 are kind of leading up to it, but still, that's less than a quarter of the book is about actually rebuilding walls. So Nehemiah is not primarily about rebuilding a wall, it's primarily about rebuilding Jerusalem. And you might say, well, big difference, rebuilding a wall, rebuilding a city. But the thing is, the city isn't walls and gates, temples and buildings and houses. The city, of course, is the people. And it's not just any city, but it's Jerusalem, the city of God, the focus of the hopes and dreams of Israel, and the focus of the promises of God to his people. In Nehemiah, it's slightly confusing in our Western Bibles, in our kind of Christian Bibles, because Nehemiah comes quite early on. If you open up your Old Testament and look how far Nehemiah is through, it's quite near the beginning. But Nehemiah, kind of chronologically speaking, is right at the end. It's the last narrative we have of the people of God before the 400 years of sighs and tears before the Messiah appears. And as Nehemiah writes, at the end of what seems like the history of Israel, the greatness of Israel all seems to lie in the past. And the big question of Nehemiah that we're kind of exploring as we go along that we'll come to more is this the glorious return from exile that we've been told to expect? The prophets have said there will be a glorious return from exile. Jerusalem will be more glorious than it has ever been. And our question is this it? Some people have returned from exile from Babylon. The temple has already been rebuilt. Although if you read Ezra, you see it's kind of slightly smaller than the old temple. It's not quite as good, but there's a temple. The wall gets repaired. The gates and the bars do get put in. But what we see in Nehemiah 5, and what we'll continue to see for much of the rest of Nehemiah, is that what really needs repairing is the people, which of course is where you see Sam's design genius, that there's a person in the background who needs repair. What really needs repair in Nehemiah is the people. And Nehemiah 5 gives us the scandal of injustice among the people of God. If you want to follow along on the handout, that's the first point, if you're a handout kind of person. The first point, the scandal of injustice amongst the people of God. Now at this point, and we are towards the end of the building of the wall is pretty much complete. They've still got to put in the gates and the bars. And although 52 days is quick, that is still pretty much 2 months that most of the builders have been very far from home. Because very few of the builders would have lived in Jerusalem. Because almost nobody lived in Jerusalem. A big part of the reason for rebuilding the wall in the first place was so that it would be safe for people to live there again. At the moment, it's not somewhere anyone wants to live. In chapter 7, after the wall is complete and the gates are installed, still we read, the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Would you want to be living in a city that had been left derelict for decades? And so in a majority of cases, those who have come in from the countryside to help with building the wall, they're not just away from home, they're away from their farms. And while they're working on the wall, they're not bringing in the harvest. And although, as we've seen, their efforts have been little less than heroic, bravely continuing to build with a shovel in one hand and a sword in the other hand, just in case they're attacked. Well, in 5:1 we see they hit their limit. 5:1. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. That little phrase, great outcry, that hasn't been seen in the Bible since Exodus, when the people gave a great outcry against their Egyptian slave masters over them. So this is no small complaint. This is a serious complaint. A great outcry of the people arose. Against whom? Against an evil enemy? Against the Babylonian Empire? Against... No. Against their Jewish brothers. Verse 2, for there were those who said, with our sons and daughters we are many, so let us get grain, presumably go home and get grain, that we can eat and keep alive. They come together, they get together, they form a union, they come and stand outside Nehemiah's house, and they say, look, Nehemiah, we see the value of this cause. We believe in it. That's why we're here. We've been building this wall, but we need to feed our families, and you cannot eat bricks. Give us a break so that we can go and get grain. Well, that's bad enough, but it gets worse. Verse 3, there were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. We've not been told about the famine before, but of course the famine would have driven up the prices of the grain. And so these guys are saying, look, we've managed to feed ourselves by allowing our homes and our fields and vineyards the means to feed ourselves in the future to be bought up. Well, obviously, by who could buy it? Well, the independently wealthy, by the rich. And we're having to sell our fields and our homes to them so that we can stay alive and so that we can build this wall. And if that wasn't bad enough, it gets still worse. Verse 4, there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, and our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. You just feel the injustice, can't you? These people have sacrificially, voluntarily left their homes, left their families, left their farms, traveled to Jerusalem, built this wall at the risk of their lives, and now because of their honorable work, they are losing their property and having to sell themselves and their children into slavery. We've already borrowed all we can, Nehemiah, they say, to pay the taxes, and now they own us. Our flesh is as their flesh. They own us. The only next step is to literally sell ourselves into slavery. And in fact, we've already had to do that. Other men already have our fields and our vineyards. There's nothing we can do. Now, we need a little bit of Old Testament context here. This selling yourself into slavery was, under certain circumstances, permitted under Old Testament law, under the Mosaic law. If you reached a point where you were completely at the end of your financial resources, you couldn't feed yourself or your family, then you could sell yourself as a slave to work for someone else. But, of course, there was also a provision in the law that slaves would be released every 7 years. So there was always a limit on this. You would never be locked in slavery for longer than 7 years, and it was every 7 years. So if the Jubilee was coming in a couple of years, then you would sell yourself into slavery for 2 years, knowing that a release period was coming up. It's been compared to being a little bit like a football contract. You know, you say, like, I will sell my skills to this club, and I will play for you, and only you, for a period of 5 years, and you will pay me £500,000 a week, whatever it is. And of course, that's the difference here, is that they didn't get paid £500,000 a week, and that'd be at the beck and call of their master. So to sell yourself into slavery was the absolute last resort thing you'd want to do, but of course it's better than starving to death. But the real scandal here is that it is happening at all. And that these people are having to sell themselves into slavery, not under duress from a foreign nation, not at the point of a sword, but to their brothers and sisters, to their wealthy brothers and sisters. They are working hard to rebuild the wall, and because of that good work, they're unable to feed their families or pay their taxes. And the nobility class, those with money, those who didn't have to get by from day to day with whatever they'd earned or whatever they'd been able to dig out of the ground, rather than these wealthy individuals, rather than saying, don't worry, guys, you're our brothers, we will help you out, eat our food, what do you need for the tax, we'll cover that. At the very least, we'll lend it to you without interest. Instead, they were seeing it as an easy opportunity to get rich. There's a little story in my daily Bible reading notes, which are written by Don Carson, and every year I remember, it comes around, I go, oh yeah, I remember this from last year. It's just like a gut punch every time he tells this story. He says, when I was a high school student in Canada, I heard a story by our history teacher. He related it with deadly anger. He just returned from the battlefields of World War II, where he had seen many of his friends killed. He was sent home because of a war wound, and he was riding a bus in a major Canadian city. Seated behind two prosperous-looking women, he overheard one of them say to the other, I hope this war doesn't end soon. We've never had it so good. It's horrific, isn't it? I feel myself getting angry, even as I read it. And of course, live modern examples could be multiplied today. With the war in Ukraine and the effect on food and energy prices, we could delve deep into the opportunities that has given to some in those industries to make a lot of extra money. A situation, of course, that has disproportionately affected the poorest of the land, for whom food and energy is a much larger proportion of their income. As it was in Nehemiah's day, that it was the poorest that were suffering. And those situations in the world should make us angry. They should make us angry. But in a world where everyone is out for themselves, it shouldn't surprise us. That is the ugliness of human nature on display. That is what is going to happen in this world, in a world that is rejecting God. The intensity of the scandal in Nehemiah is that it's happening among the people of God. A nation who are supposed to display God's goodness to the world, to the other nations around them, to be a light to the Gentiles, a people within whom there should be no poverty, no injustice, no making money from the misfortune of others, because it was the people of God. They were to be different. They were to love their neighbor. And that is why the situation in verse 5 is a scandal worthy of Nehemiah's efforts. Carson concludes his little notes. He says, if the wall had been rebuilt without rebuilding the people, well, the triumph would have been small. We've got to be careful how we apply this to today, because today the application is not to the UK. It's not to any other nation, because no nation is the people of God. But the application comes to us as the church. After Jesus, following the Lord Jesus' entry into the world, it is the church who is God's people. It is the church who is the nation for God. And those intentions for Israel to display God's goodness to those around, to be a light in the darkness, to be a people amongst whom there is no poverty, no injustice, no making money from the misfortune of others, who should be different, who should love one another. Well, that's supposed to describe the church, isn't it? There should be no injustice amongst us. And this is difficult, and I've wrestled with these examples and more confident in some than others, and we're going to have a bit of a time to reflect, actually. So I want, you know, as I'm speaking, have a think what this might make you kind of reflect on. Here's a really easy one. You can analogize across from, if the nation of Israel was God's people and the church is God's people today, well, then Nehemiah as the governor doing what he was doing, or the nobles, those ruling over the people, were ruling badly. Well, what is one example of this happening in the church is, well, when pastors rule badly. So a really easy, obvious example is the example of the prosperity gospel. I mean, it's basically this, isn't it? People enriching themselves at the expense of the poorest in the nation, abusing their power to become rich. And that is a scandal that should make us angry. But I say it's the easy one, because it's the easy one because it's them over there. It's not us, is it? So we don't have to change anything. We can just say, oh, they shouldn't be doing that. And we can hopefully do what we can as we encounter people to encourage them that that is a false gospel. But it's easy because it's them over there. Now, again, I don't think this next one is us, but I've seen it in churches that would agree with us almost completely theologically. And that is it's possibly the equal and opposite sin of the prosperity gospel sin, which is Christian workers who are underpaid at churches in wealthy middle-class areas, where the hard-working church staff who are underpaid are in effect mortgaging their futures, giving up what they could earn if they were working in secular work, to rebuild the wall. to repair the broken, not being paid properly, whilst those in their churches remodel their homes, go on cruises, and build their pension pots. Now, like I say, I don't think that's us. We think about how much we pay the staff. I think we pay our staff relatively fairly, although, of course, if you're a member of Crossway and you're not giving, then that's something that you might want to do, because that is how we pay our staff, through the giving of the congregation. So I don't think it's us. If you think it is, please do come and chat to us and we can do what we can. But if you go to a church in future and you think, is this the case here? When it comes around to the annual meeting, take a look at the finances. Is that the situation? If you get the sense that's the case, talk to the staff. Maybe you can be the person in that church who lobbies for the staff to be properly paid. So I don't think that's us. But what about us? What about equalities that arise amongst us due to circumstance and life situation, but with a bit more thought, we could lighten the load for those who are suffering? In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul speaks about a situation with the Lord's Supper, where what they would have to have their meetings out of work time. The Romans worked on a 10-day week. The church obviously would meet once every 7 days, and so they'd have to have their meetings in the evening after work. And the independently rich, the wealthy, they could turn up early and, you know, have their nice bottle of wine and their lovely food, and they'd all have a nice time and they'd eat well. And then a little while later, those who had to work for a living, the laborers, they would turn up and they'd have their sort of their sandwich and their bottle of Lucozade or whatever, and they'd then be able to kind of eat their food. And then last of all, the slaves would get in, and they wouldn't be able to bring any food with them because that would have been considered stealing from their employers. And they arrived, basically, the last of all, just in time to sit down and celebrate the Lord's Supper. All the time for eating and drinking is over. Now it's time to separate the Lord's Supper. Sorry, guys, you've missed out on the food. And in a book where Paul is remarkably balanced on a number of different issues, there's this side of the issue and there's the other side of the issue, he gets to 1 Corinthians 11 and Paul says to them, I have no praise for you. Your meetings do more harm than good. It would be better if you didn't celebrate the Lord's Supper at all, Corinthians, because you do it so badly. Now, they weren't setting out to abuse the poor, but the way that circumstances arose, their unthinking approach, meant that the poor were missing out disproportionately. Now, I don't know what this looks like for us. Now, we're conscious of this in terms of things that we do within the church, with the men's nights and the women's nights. We try to keep the prices down. We're conscious of where we choose to go. But again, our weekends away, for some, those are very expensive. For others, not really expensive at all. And so for those who can give more and do give more to enable those who can't afford to go, thank you so much. And if there are other situations like that that we need to think about, let's reflect on it. What about our socializing together? Some may be able to afford £10 or £20 for brunch every Saturday morning, but for others, they might not. They won't be able to afford that. And if that's the only way that we socialize, going out of an evening to somewhere that's quite expensive, then, well, we might unthinkingly be excluding some who would like to come because they can't actually afford it. It might be right to sometimes say, if we're aware of a situation, let me cover that for you, subtly, gently, of course. Or it might be better to organize a lower cost event every now and then. Or it might be best of all, if we can afford it, to invite people around and cover the cost of all the food ourselves. And if we can't do that, maybe just to say, bring and share. Just everyone bring and share what they can. And be unashamed about that. Not think we have to do great hospitality. That is great hospitality. Not think we have to do fancy hospitality. Or what about serving within the church? Again, there are some who serve nonstop, sacrificing time and effort and energy and perhaps money. Perhaps sacrificing what they could be earning while they're serving, particularly if they're in that kind of pay-by-hour type of job. While others of us, do we coast, not giving as much as we could, not serving as much as we could, not helping as much as we could, leaving the smaller group who do serve and serve a lot to flog themselves harder and harder? Well, like I say, those are some reflections. I think some of them I'm pretty sure they're accurate. Some of them I'm not quite so sure. So let's split now into groups. I mean, I will take feedback from this. So have a think and kind of, you know, chat amongst one another who wants to be the nominated person to feedback, if you'd be up for that. What situations of injustice have you seen in the past, or are you currently aware of amongst the people of God, whether deliberate, more like the prosperity gospel type thing, or that just arise through our life circumstances, through our not thinking about the way that we live church life together? Have a think about that, and then we'll reflect back together a few minutes to think about that. Yeah, thanks, guys. Well, let's think then about, well, let's take a look at the response in Nehemiah first. How does Nehemiah respond to these situations of injustice? And what we see is we see righteous anger and restorative repentance, verses 6 through 13. It's not often that a preacher will tell you that anger is good, that anger is a good response to a situation, but anger at injustice perpetrated against others is far more likely to fall into the category, the very small category of righteous anger, than the vast majority of what makes us angry. Anytime you talk about anger from the pulpit, people always go, but what about righteous anger? And I always remember John Piper saying, the older I get, the less of my anger I realize is righteous, and the more of it I realize is unrighteous, because most of the time our anger is motivated by an injustice against us. This very morning, I was cycling to church, and the car just in front of me, without indicating, turned left, and I had to slam both brakes on hard to avoid going into the side of him. And this gentle pastoral minister and preacher may have told him at a level of volume that if you're turning left, you should indicate left. I didn't use any bad language, but I was really, really angry. And it was 100% he was in the wrong. I know this because there was someone on the other side of the road that shouted at him and told him something very rude that he was. But why was I so angry? Because it was against me. If I'd seen that happen to someone else on the street, would I have been as angry? Almost certainly not. Almost certainly not. It is against us that we are most angry. How easily we get into a situation. Or kind of like a business sends you a dodgy product or something, and suddenly you are on a righteous crusade against this injustice. You will not rest until it's put right, this trader who messed up your house or this. And then you dig down, you go, it's not righteous anger after all. It's because it was against me. How ready are we to right wrongs? How ready would we be to right a wrong of injustice if it came at a cost to ourselves rather than as a benefit to ourselves? Nehemiah's actions here are to be commended. Verse 6, I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. A good response, but possibly even better is his next step. Verse 7, I took counsel with myself. He talked to himself. I talked to ourselves. He talked to himself. He doesn't fly off the handle. He doesn't make unwise steps he later regrets. He pauses, he considers, and then he acts carefully and strategically. Now, you may know that Nehemiah is often taught as a leadership manual, and we don't think that's ultimately what Nehemiah is about and Nehemiah is for, but there's a bunch of good stuff you can learn, and a lot of us could learn quite a lot from him. Again, can see what he does here. He is angry, rightly so, but he doesn't act straight away. He pauses, and he considers, and then he carefully implements a three-step plan. First, he calls in the perpetrators directly. He says, I brought charges against the nobles and officials. I said to them, you are exacting interest, each from his brother. And then I held together a great assembly against them. So that's step two, to call together all the people. So it's not just his word against the nobles and the officials, but the nobles and the officials have to look into the faces of those they have impoverished. It's not exactly parallel, but I think there's enough similarities here that we can see a connection between this and Jesus' guidance on church discipline in Matthew 18. First, you bring the sin directly to the guilty party. Then call a further witness if they refuse to repent. And finally, if necessary, call together the whole church to witness against them. And that's what Nehemiah does here. And thirdly, he brings a clear, thought-through case against them. No less angry than before, but not acting out of anger. Clearly presenting them with the depth of their sin and laying out what repentance will look like. And look with me at verse 8, the irony and the injustice of verse 8. I said to them, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold as slaves to the nations, and now you are selling your brothers yourselves. That it seems that as part of their kind of trying to reestablish the nation, they'd been buying back those who were in slavery to other nations, and then they bring them back in, only to enslave them again to themselves. But amazingly, wonderfully, they do respond with repentance. Verse 8, they were silent and could not find a word to say. Nehemiah doesn't slow down there. He says, I said, the thing you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations of our enemies. This is a theme we'll come to much, much more later in the book, but of the reputation of Jerusalem amongst the nations around. And again, if the church is the people of God, well, the challenge for us is obvious. As people look into the church, what do they see? Do they see a community of love and care where the marginalized are included, the oddballs welcomed, the poor and destitute looked after and lifted up? That's what we want. And there are many, many encouragements. I think we should be encouraged, but also look to what more we can do. Because if people look in and see just a social club like any other, where we nod hello to one another once or twice a week, but when looking after one another is inconvenient or costly, well, we suddenly find that we're terribly busy with a bunch of other things to do, which is more true of us. And not so Nehemiah, he himself has been lending to help people out, and it seems that the people are convinced, the nobles. Verse 12, then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. Again, Nehemiah knows human nature, so he doesn't leave it at that, leave it at good intentions. He gets in the priest, they swear an oath, and then he does this kind of like prophet-like move where he shakes out his robes and so almost like pronounces a curse upon them. If you do not keep your word, may you be shaken out of the people of Israel. Well, I was going to take some time to reflect on this, but I think we're probably a bit more over time than that, so I won't. But those situations that we thought about before, whether closer to home or further afield, let's think about how we could address them. Maybe we could talk about that if you've got time after the service. How could we address them? Does injustice against others make us as angry as injustices that we experience ourselves? And if it does make us angry, does it just make us angry? Or does it actually lead to action? When we see or hear of a need, do we just feel bad, or do we act? This is James chapter 2. James writes, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? Or 1 John chapter 3. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, does not help when it's within their power to do so, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Now, I don't know about you, when I think about these things, I'm inclined to think, well, where do we start? There is so much that we could do, so much that needs addressing. Where do we start? Well, the Bible has this principle of moral proximity. The closer you are to a situation, the more responsible you are for addressing that situation. Note in James, he says, if anyone says to a brother or sister, someone you're encountering, someone who is up close with them where you can see their need, well, if you can meet their need at that stage, at that tiny kind of distance of moral proximity, you have a duty, if you love them, to fulfill their need. Same in 1 John. Or think of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan didn't set up a charity for looking after people who get beaten up by robbers and left by the side of the road. He didn't have a duty to do that. But he loved his neighbor when he saw the need and addressed it. What needs do we become aware of in a brother or sister? And what do we do when we see that need? Often at Crossway, because of the way we're structured, needs will become aware of those. They'll become visible within small groups. And it's wonderful, of course, when they are met within small groups, where the moral proximity is there, the closeness is there, a bit more of those chats, you know, that people know a bit more of each other's financial situation, that sort of thing. And then on a larger scale, of course, we've got the Church Hardship Fund. And then looking outside the church, of course, we've got the CAP ministry as well, looking out for those in the community around us. But the closer people are to us, the more responsibility we have. We aren't responsible for everyone everywhere. You do not have a duty to feed and clothe a Christian in Somerset who's in need, but you might have a duty to feed and clothe or provide for a Christian in your small group who has a need. We aren't responsible for everyone everywhere, although we do have to say, don't we, in 2023, the world is very different from 50 years ago, 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago. Once upon a time, I would have had no knowledge at all of the needs of my brothers and sisters in Pakistan, Ukraine, or Turkey, and nor would I have been able to help them. But now I am aware, And there are many ways in which I can help them. Most easily, of course, by giving away my money to a charity like Barnabas Aid, where they tell me the need, and I can help to provide for that need, as well as praying. Moral proximity has been greatly brought down. However, even with that, I don't know about you, I still feel the burden. I know I'm not doing as much as I'd like to, and I probably am not doing as much as I should. I could do more. Well, Nehemiah, wonderfully, how do we respond to this? Nehemiah himself forms both an example to us, as well as pointing us on to the one who says to us, "Come to me, all who labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You see, Nehemiah demonstrates a servant leadership in the fear of the Lord, which points us on to the ultimate servant leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we read through that final little section, which we're not going to spend much time on, but verses 14 through 19, we see that Nehemiah wasn't just a guy sent from the king's palace, wasn't just a cupbearer. He goes back and he is now the governor of the people. He doesn't take the allowances that he could. He doesn't add burdens to the people that he could. He pays for it all out of his own pocket, his care. 150 people eating at his table each day, putting on a great feast for these people at his own expense. And so he concludes, verse 19, "Remember me for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people." How does Nehemiah not take advantage of his position in order to enrich himself? Well, he knows that God is watching. He knows that God is watching for his good, to reward himself when the time comes. But also he knows that God is watching him, and so he has the fear of the Lord. I don't know if you spotted that back in verse 15. Verse 15, Nehemiah says, "Even the servants of the previous governors lorded it over the people. But I did not do so." Why? Because of the fear of God. Because I knew that God was watching, and under the fear of the Lord, I knew that it was not right to enrich myself at others' expense. The servants of the previous lorded it over the people. And Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. For whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." We are called to love. We are called to seek justice, to fight against injustice when we encounter it. But not in order to justify ourselves, not to virtue signal, not to make ourselves feel good about ourselves or even to feel good about our church. But we do it because we follow the perfect leader who didn't lord it over us as was his right, but laid down his life for us. And so, knowing his forgiveness, knowing that he has carried our burdens, then we are free to give away, if necessary, our financial resources, to see our welfare reduced because of how much we know Jesus has blessed us. If we've been in Ephesians, we've seen we have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We are rich beyond measure. So even if our wealth were to diminish by 10%, 25%, 50%, 75%, we would still be unbelievably rich and blessed. As we follow the better than Nehemiah, who always feared the Lord perfectly and gave his life as a ransom, if he has so blessed us, we can bless others. See, Nehemiah, not about building a wall, but it's about building a people, a righteous, holy people of God, living stones to be a temple for the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's do all we can to be a temple worthy of our great and perfect servant-hearted leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray that that is what we would do.